We are going through the book of Revelation, looking at the letters to the seven churches here in chapters 2 and 3. And I don't know about you, but as we've kind of been working our way through these early chapters, one of the things that's really taken me aback is the posture of Christ towards his church. I mean, it really is staggering when you think about it, right? We get these pictures of Christ, these little selfies, we've called them, these snapshots taken mainly from the vision of chapter 1, but applied specifically to the needs of the moment in chapters 2 and 3. And for me, it's been a sanctifying experience. Again, this is the Lord of the church here, who with perfect insight into his people is both calling out offenders and encouraging the faithful. And he's doing so both with threats and incentives meant to call us to action. And if you're like me, you don't usually think of Christ in these terms, do you? This is why it's been so sanctifying. We usually think of him on friendlier terms, right? More accommodating terms. Jesus, meek and mild. Right, Jesus, our brother, right? Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. And certainly he is all those things and more, right? And we should delight in those things. But that same one is Lord of the church, at whose name every knee shall bow, right? Who is Lord over all. Right, one whose head is to be crowned with many crowns. Indeed, he is the very Son of God. Right, who's coming again. Indeed, he is on his very way, he says, chapter 1, verse 7. Right, the King of Kings here, the Lord of Lords, who is coming to judge his enemies and claim his rightful throne. Those are majestic realities. And so there is a kind of sobering, slash sanctifying, slash terrifying element to these messages. Because he sees his people siding with the enemy, even within the church. And he is confronting them face to face. Why else would he depict himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, chapter 2, verse 12? Right, who comes to make war against the unrepentant, chapter 2, verse 16. Why else would he emphasize the fact that he is the Son of God, chapter 2, verse 18, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze? Those aren't cute little selfies. Right, he's not posting that to the world. These are pictures and messages sent to the church. He's addressing a bunch of people who have lost the plot. And he's calling them out. And he's calling them to repentance. Or else. And even for those who have kept the plot, the faithful in Smyrna, and the faithful in Philadelphia, and Thyatira, and the faithful in Sardis, and those of the church throughout the ages who've been beaten and bruised and tired, the message of encouragement comes with a cost. He wants them to finish well, but there's always a price to pay. Be faithful for 10 more days, even if it costs you your life. Right, hold on fast what you have till I come. Beloved, those are pictures and postures that ought to enlarge our conception of Christ, to bring his lordship back into view. Commenting on the American evangelical conception of Jesus, Robert Detwiler said, Americans apparently want Christ, but they do not want him straight. The posture of Christ in the book of Revelation is meant to give him to us straight. Because it's easy to lose sight of him. I mean, obviously, look at the state of the churches here. They've lost the plot. They've lost sight of their Lord. But don't you, beloved, don't you lose sight of him. Be wowed by Christ. Right? Let his presentation of himself humble you. Let it draw you to true repentance. Let it command your obedience. Let it inspire you for continued faithfulness. Let it draw you out. Because he's coming. And his reward is with him. So important to keep him in view. So important to have a right conception of Christ. Now, last week we began looking at the church of Sardis. We stopped it at verse 3. We went through verse 3, but then stopped it there. Sardis is the dead church. She thought she was alive. She had the reputation of being alive, but in reality, she was dead, end of verse 1. She had been living on past glories. Right? Her original conversion and the transformation of her people were glories of the past. That generation was by and large gone now. The generations to follow left much to be desired. And by the end of the first century, there arose a generation, as we said, that knew not the Lord. This is what he means by the description, and you are dead. By and large, they were devoid of spiritual life. And the Lord of the church understood this. As the one who has the seven spirits of God and who has the seven stars, he was intimately aware of who possessed life and who didn't. And as the temple of the living God, Christ knew which stones were living stones and which ones were made of flesh. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are temple, that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The one controlling the Spirit of God knew this. He could see through the facade. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 19, "You are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "And coming to him as living stones, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The picture here is of a spiritual structure made up of spiritual people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And the one who has the seven spirits of God knows which bricks in the building are his and which ones are not. And so in grace upon grace, he's calling them out, lest he come and they be caught unawares. They be forced to enter into the woes of Messiah. Reading again the message to Sardis, he says, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my God and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, she was dead. And one characteristic of her deadness was a lack of vigilance. She was lacking spiritual alertness. She had cozied up to her culture and become complacent. She was coexisting with a world of in a non-confrontational way. That's the implication and the promise to the overcomer at the end of verse 5. I will confess his name before my Father. The majority were not confessing his name. Christ confesses those who confess him. It would seem that the present generation of the church was unwilling to do that. They didn't want to rock the boat, right? They didn't want to upset the apple cart, right? Again, no mention of persecution here. The historical record reveals a tolerant culture, even among the Jews. It seemed the church was just coexisting with everyone. And why shouldn't she? She was dead. She had no spiritual impulse. She had the reputation of life. She might even been active in things, but she thought she was okay, but she was dead inside. Right? Her great problem was that she thought she was secure, but she was dead. She was in a spiritual coma. She was on life support in the ICU. Twice he urges her to watchfulness here. Verse 2, wake up. Better translated, wake up and stay awake. Prove yourselves to be watchful people. Verse 3, if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know the hour at which I'll come upon you. She was spiritually asleep like the world around her. This was a problem. Last week we talked about the day of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn back there again. 1 Thessalonians 5. We use this text to talk about the thief metaphor being used in the New Testament as he uses it in the New Testament to speak of Jesus' eschatological coming, right? He's talking about the tribulation that's about to come upon the whole world here. He doesn't call it that in 1 Thessalonians 5. He calls it the day of the Lord, but the reference is the same. It's the same historical event. That's how we looked at it last week, but notice something else here. Notice the distinction that he makes between the believer and the unbeliever. He's already talked about the believer's fate at the end of chapter 4, verse 17, right? We're going to meet the Lord in the air, right? When His eschatological coming arrives, we're going to rise up to meet Him in the clouds, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, he says. But down here, things are going to be a little different, right? Our exit coincides with the beginning of a dreadful day. Notice the distinction between believers and unbelievers here. He's laboring to show them that they are not of the same spiritual composition as the people who will experience His wrath. They are different. And since they are different, His people are different, He's calling us to a different kind of lifestyle, a different way of life, one that is characterized by moral and spiritual alertness. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of darkness, or of night, nor of darkness. So then let us sleep, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Notice he says, but you, brethren, in contrast to them, you are not in darkness, verse 4. You are all sons of light and sons of day, verse 5. So let us not sleep as the others do, verse 6, but let us be alert. Let us be sober. Right? The Thessalonian church was of a different nature. She was made up of sons of light and sons of day. She needed to press on and live like it. But she was not destined for wrath, verse 9. But the same could not be said of the Sardian church, because Christ was calling her to repent. He was calling her to wake up, to Revelation 3, verse 3. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come upon you like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That's the same assessment given to the people who will experience the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. This was a threat to realize what they were not, verse 1. They were not alive. And thus they needed to give earnest attention to fanning the flame of life in what remained, and to repent. Because if they would not wake up from their stupor, Christ would come upon them unawares, and they would find themselves in the day of the Lord. Turn ahead to Revelation 16. This comes at the end of the sixth bowl judgment. There is this little parenthetical remark. Chapter 16, verse 15, our Lord says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. The blessing comes from not being caught unawares, not being caught off guard by his coming, right? And finding oneself in a state of nakedness, a state of spiritual deadness. Beloved, that is about as confrontational as you can get. I mean, Christ isn't joking here. He isn't playing footsies with his church. He's calling out a bunch of spiritually dead people and telling them to wake up. People who should have been awake. Indeed, they thought they were, but they were not. And it's through this very call, through the messenger to the church, and maybe to the messenger of the church, that Christ would awaken them to spiritual life. Reminds me of that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Right, where they're all sitting around the table in Beaver's house, and Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is on the move, and Susan says, who is Aslan? Aslan? Said Mr. Beaver. Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole land, but not often here, not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time, but word is that he's in Narnia now. And after they talk a little bit, Lucy says, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion, he says. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion, she says. That you will, dearie. Make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. The church in Sardis had come to the point where they thought Christ was safe. But somehow he was tamed. The threat was meant to start their knees knocking again. Right? To wake them up and remind them that once again, he is Lord of the church. Of course he isn't safe, said Mr. Beaver, but he is good. Right? Calling them to repentance was an act of his goodness. Right? And so too the encouragement that's laid out in verses 4 through 6. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ is stern when he needs to be, but he is not without a softer side. Right? In contrast to the dead majority, there were some in Sardis who had remained faithful to Christ. And see, the Lord of the church knew this too. Now, we struggle to find a defining word for this, for verse 4, right? In our general outline, we've applied an outline to these messages. Verses 5 and 6 in that outline make up the challenge section of the message. We said last week that both this church in Sardis and the one in Laodicea are given no commendation in the message. And though this is a positive point in the message, it hardly amounts to accommodation here. Best we can do is call it an encouragement. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That is a great word of encouragement here. As we pointed out last week, the phrase "a few people" contains the Greek word name, which was used at the end of verse 1 and then twice again in verse 5. In verse 1, "you have a name" referred to their reputation. They had the reputation of being alive, but they were dead. In other words, they were Christians in name only. Here, the word "name" refers to the individual. You have a few individuals there who have not soiled their garments. In contrast to the use in verse 1, these few people were the real deal, as was demonstrated by their deeds. And this is a very tender way to acknowledge them. Translation "people" comes across a bit impersonal. It's really not meant to be impersonal here. The word "names" depicts them as individuals whom Christ knows by name. He knows them, and he loves them, and he has his reward ready for them. He's telling them through the mouth of his messenger, "I know who you are," right? "And you're going to walk with me in white." That is great encouragement. The shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them well. He knows them by name. Follow-up description: who have not soiled their garments, has at least 8 or so interpretations. The word "soiled" is maluno in the Greek. It means to defile, to pollute, to besmear or befoul with with dirt or filth. Never fails that when you buy a new pair of shoes, you know, you walk out and somebody walks by and scuffs it. Word is sometimes applied to the conscience. The weak brother or sister goes against the dictates of their conscience and defiles it. In chapter 14, verse 4, it refers to the defilement caused by sexual immorality. Because there's no further description here in the passage, it's probably best to take it in the most general sense possible. They had not contaminated the purity of their Christian lives with sin. That's not to say that they never sinned, but sinful practice was not their MO. There wasn't any besmearing influence upon their Christian lives. What a noble thing. They were upright men and women. They were living for the Lord. Different word, but same idea. James says this in chapter 1, verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Not defiled by it. Jude ends his letter with a charge to the faithful, very similar. Again, different word, but very similar. Turn there for a second. It's the book right before Revelation, the book of Jude. Verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Given the contrast between the faithful few and the rest of the church in Sardis, whatever the soiling influences of the majority, those things had not become the dominant influences of the lives of the faithful. The faithful had stayed true. I'm reminded by the parable of the sower. Remember the seed sown among the thorns. Mark says this, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Those things have a polluting influence such that the word becomes unfruitful. The majority in Sardis were befouled by such things. But the faithful remained pure. And to these faithful few, Christ promises, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Promise looks to the future. It looks to the future eternal state, carrying the picture of unsoiled garments forward. The future reward for the faithful is being clothed with purity and the holiness of heaven. The color white depicts this. They will be dressed in raiment fit for God's holy presence. Remember Jesus at his transfiguration? Turn to Matthew 17. Keep your finger in Revelation 3 and turn to Matthew 17. Verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Mark says it this way, he was transfigured before them and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Luke says it this way, and his clothing became white and gleaming, literally flashing like lightning. Wow. The color white depicts the purity of heaven. Saints in heaven who come out of the great tribulation are clothed in white robes, chapter 7, verse 9. The angels in heaven who pour out the seven bowls are clothed in linen, bright and clean, chapter 15, verse 6. The glorified church is clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, chapter 19, verse 8. The picture is a picture of holiness and purity. One day, very soon, beloved, you will be donning a new white robe. Right? It has been made white because it has been dipped in the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7, verse 14. And it will forever shine with the brilliance of eternal heavenly purity. That is our dress. And in that garment of white, Christ says, you'll enjoy fellowship with the shepherd forever. Christ said, and they will walk with me in white. That is the privilege that is ours, beloved. Barclay mentions the background of this in the Persian gardens. Remember, we talked about paradise in chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, paradise was the term meaning garden. Persian monarchs had these pleasure gardens that were filled with exotic plants and trees and animals. It was a place of satisfaction and delight. Persian kings allowed their most trusted friends and advisors to walk with them in the gardens. They were called the companions of the gardens. Speaks of intimacy and fellowship, the sweetness of companionship. This is the idea, the sweetness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. This whole chapter of Genesis chapter 5 chronicles the redemptive line of Adam through the physical effects of the fall. The one repeated line that comes over and over again is, and he died, and he died, and he died. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, verse 17, verse 20, verse 27, verse 31. But there is one exception to the rule here, and that is Enoch. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God, speaks of fellowship. He spent time with him. He enjoyed God's company. He talked with him. He obeyed him. He got God enjoyed it so much that one day he just took him. He says, pal, you're coming home. Right? We can continue this conversation uninterrupted in heaven. You come up. This is the picture behind walking with Christ in white. We'll enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with him. Imagine that. An uninterrupted quiet time. Right? No questions. No demands, no phone calls, no emails, no texts, no sin, no wandering thoughts. Just the sweetness of uninterrupted fellowship with Christ. That is what the faithful in Sardis had in store. Because they are worthy, he says. Obviously, the ultimate sense of their worthiness comes from Christ alone. Right? Chapter 5, verse 9. But as his people, they walk worthy of their calling, Ephesians 4, verse 1. They are faithful to their Lord. They have not soiled their garments. And so this was their reward. What a blessing. And such is the reward for all the faithful to Christ. Notice the challenge in verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The overcomer, you'll remember, is a reference to the believer. He's given a threefold promise here. A threefold promise of reward, given the similarity of the first promise with the promise just made to the faithful in verse 4, it shows us that the faithful and the overcomer are one and the same. Those who had not soiled their garments like the faithful overcomers in each of the messages have these very things to look forward to. But what what about those who have soiled their garments? What about the 99 percenters who were dead? Are they lost forever? Are they doomed to the fate of his coming? Well, no. They just need to wake up and repent. Right? He gives the prescription of overcoming in verses 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, right? Which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in my sight. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Right? Repentance is the key to overcoming, right? It moves one from the realm of the dead into the realm of the overcomer. And all who overcome shall thus be clothed in white garments. Again, the promise denotes the purity of the eternal state. They will be clothed for God's eternal presence. Note the second promise there. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Let me say that again. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Praise God for that, right? Remember, this is meant to be encouragement and incentive. This is the blessing promised to the overcomer. His name will never be removed from the book. Again, he knows our names. Right, our proper names, and they are written in his book, never to be erased. Erased is ex alepho. It's an intensive verb. It's a compound word, but made up of the verb alepho, to wipe, and the preposition ek out of it means to wipe out completely, to wash out, right? To blot out something completely. Used metaphorically, it refers to removal. Vine says it means to wipe off or to obliterate. Preaching the second sermon after Pentecost, Peter, speaking to the Jews, says, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, washed off the list and completely forgotten." Paul reminds the Colossians in chapter 2, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, right? Which was hostile to us. Right, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Right, he has canceled out. That's our word. He's canceled out the certificate of debt. There was an itemized list of all our offenses to God, and through the death of Jesus Christ, he has wiped it all away. In other words, he put a check by each one and said, paid, 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 paid. And then in big red bloodstained letters, he write over the whole of it, paid in full. Word speaks of complete removal. Our sins are completely removed as far as the east is from the west. Right, never to meet again. Christ takes that same idea of complete removal and says, I will never, ever remove his name from the book. Greek uses double negative there. Ume. Double negative is the strongest way to negate something in the Greek, right? English language, double negative turns it into a positive statement. In the Greek, it strengthens the negation. It will never, ever, ever be done. Think of that old hymn. Remember how firm a foundation from J. Vernon McGee's through the Bible, right? I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's the force of this. The overcomer shall not be blotted out of the book. And they shall enjoy eternal life in the kingdom of God and beyond. It shall be their eternal possession. isn't that great? Infinitely better than whatever satisfaction you'd get from soiling your garment. Now, the question of whether or not a person's name can be erased from the book is a question we'll have to take up at a further time. But that question doesn't apply to the person who has truly put their trust in Jesus Christ. That person's name is written in permanent ink. We had first gotten over to England for ministry. I was training in a church in the South, and the first year was designed to be an introduction to British life and ministry. Every so often, they would have these six-week training courses at night at the church, and they asked me to teach one of these courses on studying the Bible, and it was great. We had a great time together, and since I was the newbie American, my class was packed. I got the best room, you know, the best equipment, right? I got this big, ginormous whiteboard to use, and after I had written out a bunch of things on the board, I found out that the pens that I were using were not for whiteboards, right? They were permanent ink pens. And I'll never forget the pastor's wife's face when she saw it. She ran up there when she realized what happened. She got her spray and her rag, and she just started rubbing the board, only to find out that the permanent ink was pretty permanent. You know, we eventually got it off, but it was never the same, right? It always had this brownish tint to it. The name of the believer is permanent, beloved. It will never be removed from the book. And with this assurance comes the final promise. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He will confess us before the Father that we are his, that we belong to him. Right, as demonstrated by our confession of him before men. Confess means to say the same thing, right? To say the same as another, to admit it. Repeatedly in the Gospels, Christ says that those who confess him before men, he will confess them before his Father. Right? Matthew 10. Speaking to the disciples before sending them out. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Mark chapter 8. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Luke chapter 9. Very similar statement. Verse 26. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes with in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Chapter 12, verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. In other words, he will say the same thing about them that they say about him. The faithful say, he's my Lord. We belong to him. And he will say, they are my subjects. They belong to me. It would seem that the majority in Sardis would not confess him. They were ashamed. For some reason, they were ashamed to name the name of Christ, maybe because of the pressure for tolerance in Sardis. But the few were the faithful. And so Christ promises to name them before the Father. Jesus said, I know my sheep. And my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. And I will name them before the Father. Oh, that blessing is ours, beloved. Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If this applies to you, apply it. Apply it. One of my favorite English poets is a man named William Cowper. He was the friend, parishioner, and co-laborer of John Newton. Together they wrote a book of hymns called The Only Hymns. You know his work from the hymns, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, or God Moves in Mysterious Ways. He wrote a poem on the message to the church of Sardis called Sardis. Write to Sardis, saith the Lord, and write what he declares. He whose spirit and whose word uphold the seven stars. All thy works and ways I search, find thy zeal and love decayed. Thou art called the living church, but thou art cold and dead. Watch, remember, seek, and strive. Exert thy former pains. Let thy timely care revive and strengthen what remains. Cleanse thine heart, thy works amend. Former times to mind recall. Let my sudden stroke descend and smite thee once for all. Yet I number now in thee a few that are upright. These my Father's face shall see and walk with me in white. When in judgment I appear, they for mine shall be confessed. Let my faithful servants hear, and woe be to the rest. Oh, beloved, let his words move you into action. Let his words inspire you to faithfulness. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, maybe you understand the threat of his coming here, the threat of judgment to follow, right? His delay is your opportunity. Or you can be counted among the faithful. He says, repent. Turn from sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Right? He died on the cross for sin. He was God's provision for sin. And if you put your trust in him, he will forgive your every deed, your every debt. He'll wipe your slate clean. And your name shall never be removed from the book. What more could you want? What a prospect. And it's yours for the taking. This is the message to the book of Sardis. Let's pray. Well, Father, again, we are sobered by this picture of our Lord and Savior. And pray, Lord, that his message and his words would spur us into action. Lord God, we do ask forgiveness for our sins. We are so grateful that you have provided a Savior for us. So grateful that we have this prospect of walking with you in white garments, having our name never erased from the book of life, and having our names confessed before you in heaven. Lord, thank you for these blessings and these riches that are ours. Lord, help us to strive forward to these things. all to give our Savior the honor that he so richly deserves. Father, I do pray for anyone here that might not know you. I pray, Lord, that today would be their day of salvation, that you'd be at work in their hearts, that you would drive these things home, and Lord, that your Spirit would make them aware of their desperate need of the Savior. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.